You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We are dealing with this idea of resurrection that to us might seem, I think, relatively simple because we're so familiar with it and have dealt with it for so long and have recognized, number one, it's an historical reality for us, that the disciples, the apostles, really probably pretty much bought into various views that existed during their time. And this isn't even to say that all the apostles thought the same way about this. Some of them may have advocated a Pharisaic view. Some may have advocated a Sadduceic view. I mean, we don't know what all the individual apostles believe. But we know that this was the general sort of time frame that in which this existed. And that these types of thinkings were what was common during that day. So to impute to them some more advanced, really clearly thought out theological position, I think is a huge mistake because, again, they're not theologians. That's not really their deal. I mean, it's not that they don't, I think, as most normal people aren't theologians, but, you know, a normal positive person wants to understand God and his plan and figure out how to do it right. Well, as we closed here with point 60, additionally, the concept of the Son of Man rising from the dead was certainly foreign to their views on Messiah just by very virtue of the presence of the word dead. They never pictured a dead Messiah. So how does this fit into their thinking? Well, 61, as Francis clearly articulated, if the disciples understood Jesus to be talking of his own individual restoration to life after death, within the normal course of history, they had good reason to be bewildered, as there is no clear precedent for such an idea can be found in any extant literature of that period. So this would have been a view that would have been, you know, earth-shattering in some ways, because there was nothing like it. Nothing had ever even been advanced like this. So in this case, again, it's one of the, you try to paint an even picture of the disciples. And sure, they can be hard-hearted and stupid and do all these other things, selfish and inconsiderate and entitlement attitude sort of oriented. And they can also be men that, you know, really wanted to know and really weren't in a position at some level to figure certain things out. So 62, therefore, again, it is understandable that the three disciples would discuss this in detail. And I don't know that I brought that out, but in the verse 10, that particular word there, they were discussing with one another. Suzeteo, again, means to discuss or debate with one another, to seek with one another. And the idea is to try to figure something out. Since there was nothing in their frame of reference about Jesus' unique resurrection, however, the prophecy about his rejection, betrayal, and death was all too obvious and easily understood. I mean, the one he had just articulated. Now, could they have figured all that out from Old Testament teachings about his death and that this all applied to Messiah? I don't know that they could have, but I don't know that they ever would have. So, however, again, what he did teach that was clear and easily understandable, they rejected. Now, that speaks to their own stupidity there. That you can't cover for, you can't try to put a good face on that. That is a mistake to try to say, well, they didn't get that and that's okay for them. It's not okay. Well, one thing that is evident is that the apostles did not believe that what Jesus had told them. Although one can be sure that they had heard him, making a play on the word akouo there, there's a distinction, obviously, even that we would make, between hearing something and listening to it. Had they accepted his teachings, they would not have suffered as they did before and after the crucifixion. In 64, this brings forth an important point of doctrine. When one rejects some doctrinal teaching, that believer may well experience misunderstanding, confusion, and suffering, which would not have been the case had he accepted the truth. And that all goes back at some level to the idea that we looked at, that Jesus taught previously, about be careful what you listen to, for one thing. And that was in the book of Mark there, actually, back about, I believe, chapter 4. We saw that he... chapter 4, verse 24. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Do not just simply expose yourself to anything. thinking that, well, I am smart, I can think through it, I'm my own law unto myself, that is a bad attitude that will get you into trouble spiritually. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. And again, it depends, we talked about this, as to what you bring to the plate in terms of positive volition, what you bring to the plan in terms of your own desire to understand and apply and put aside your own ideas and your own conceptions or your preconceived notions, and are you willing to embrace all that's here? And that's a big job, all of it. There are people, as we know, that out there that are going to come under various levels of reward, various levels of eternal blessing because they did certain things right. Now, my goal is to do it all right. Now, I may never make that. I mean, realistically, indwelling in sin nature and other factors, nobody's going to do it 100% perfect. But I'm not willing to compromise on some of these key issues that other people are far more willing to compromise on and say, well, that's okay. Because if it doesn't measure up to the standards of doctrine, well, then, you know, I'm going to probably oppose it. I don't care who it is, how well-meaning they are, what they're doing. If it doesn't live up to what I know to be the truth of doctrine, I'm not going to lay hands on it. So for whoever has, as he says in verse 25, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And I've seen this verse come true. People that at one time were squared away, sound in doctrine, whatever happens to them, you can't necessarily know. All the time. But I've seen them, and you see them after they leave Bible class and months later or years later, and they're just a joke compared to what they used to be. They don't exhibit any real understanding. They're arrogant, they're hostile, they're combative, and these types of things. Well, I've seen people lose what they've had. It's not a pretty picture. Well, point 65, another point not to be missed, is that these men did not ask Jesus directly about what he meant. Rather, they pooled their ignorance, discussed it among themselves, and remained spiritually in the dark. Hey, I got an idea. Let's ask Jesus what he means. But by then, they're getting gun-shy. They're thinking, no. Let's just talk about it amongst ourselves. And let's kind of keep Jesus out of this. And we see, I think they are doing it here. And if you look ahead in chapter 9, we see that's going to come up again. In verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another, which was the greatest. But they didn't, Jesus got wind of it, however. Or, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, let him know about it. But either way, he manifested that he knew about it. But they clearly tried to keep this out of his periphery. We don't want, you know, let's not involve Jesus in our thinking anymore. Well, that's not really spiritually healthy now for them, is it? But that's kind of where they are. Well, verse 11, they ask him, saying, oh, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And is a chi that, again, is not translated. They ask him, is eperotao, E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O. The imperfect, again, active indicative. There was probably more, you know, they were peppering him probably with questions. This wasn't just, they didn't just ask this question once, but this was an ongoing source of their questioning. Him is Jesus in context. They asked him, saying, now here's an interesting thing here. They questioned him, but they don't question him by asking. They question by making an assertion. And so, in a sense, one of the things that comes kind of out of this verse that you might not get it from it on the surface is that they're introducing their assertions as being the fundamental starting point at which this needs to be considered. Rather than presuming he's right, they presumed that the scribes were right. So that's one of the things here. They were questioning him, saying that, present active participle of lego, that, and then haughty introduces, used here to introduce the content of their assertions or beliefs. The scribes say. Say is, again, the present active indicative of lego, the verb to say. And then scribes is grammateus. G-R-A-M-M-A-T-E-U-S. They were saying that the scribes say... and this is kind of maybe an axiomatic present. This is what they usually say. Elijah, it is necessary to come first. And there's no question here. It's a statement. There's a question in the sense that the imperfect is they're asking him these questions. But the questions are based on, they presume the scribal understanding is correct, which is their first mistake. Elijah is Elias, actually. I-A-S in the Greek, E-L-I-A-S. It is necessary, the impersonal verb, D-E-I, day. Necessary or must is the way the New American Standard. It is necessary for Elijah to come first. Here the... And actually, you know what? That's not a complimentary infinitive. To come first is... to come first. To come first is actually the subject of the impersonal verb here. It is necessary, what is necessary for Elijah to come first? And to come is erchomai, the simple verb to come, and then the adverb or the ordinal number protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, first. First in time, earlier or before. And he said to them, once Elijah comes first, he will restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And here we do have a direct question now back to them. And he said to them, now is actually the weak adversative conjunction de, D-E. He is actually just the nominative masculine singular of the definite article, ho. He said or he made plain is phemi, P-H-E-M-I. This is kind of an interesting word in that the word comes from pha'o, the verb means to bring to light. So it has the idea of making something clear or plain. It's often translated by the term assert or declare. And there's an important verse in which it's coming up. In verse 38, actually, he's going to use phemi again. But there they just translate it by the word said. John said to him. But it's not just the simple verb to say lego or laleo to communicate. It's phemi. And that was a kind of an interesting verse. And when we get to it, I'll show you why John does this. So, and he made plain to them or asserted to them, dative masculine plural, the three apostles of Autos. On the one hand, you have this conjunction here, men, which usually has a qualifying de, which follows it. And the force of this, usually the construction, has the idea of on the one hand, blah, 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 but on the other hand, and then you fill in the rest of it. And so here, men has the idea on the one hand, Elijah, Elias. Once he has come, literally it's an aorist active participle of the simple verb to come, erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Once Elijah has come first, or having come first. They've translated it here like it's an aorist verb. It's actually an aorist participle, which precedes the action of the main verb, the present indicative of apokathistano, which comes up next. So I changed the translation here slightly, because again, I think they've sort of missed the flavor of what's going on here, because Jesus is talking about a future prediction. In verse 12. So Elijah does come first. Well, okay, that's fine. It doesn't materially change things, but it should be, again, once or after Elijah comes first, he will restore all things. And it's actually a present indicative, not a future. They've translated it here, a future. He restores all things. I mean, there's a futuristic sense to it, clearly. Apokathistano is the verb. A-P-O-K-A-T-H-I-S-T-A-N-O. Eight times. This means to restore something to a previous condition. It can mean to cure in terms of medical sort of healing. To restore, to return someone to a former place of relationship. So it's used in a number of ways. And then you've got the qualifying adjective here, all things. Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things. And is the chi here now, which sort of functions here in place of the duh. But yet, and it's, well, on the one hand, yeah, Elijah does come and restore all things. But now on the other hand, how, and here you have a direct question introduced by this adverb, interrogative adverb, how, in what way, does it stand written, grapho, is, and this is the normal sense, the normal way it's translated, and when dealing with the scriptures, is a perfect passive indicative of grapho. The word means to write, of course. We get our word graphic from it, the graphic arts. How does it stand written? It's a perfect meaning that it happened in past time with existing results. Passive, somebody wrote it. It's an outside agent. How does it stand written? That, and then you have here epi, which is used with the accusative to denote one to whom, for whom, or about whom something is done. And concerning is a good way they've translated. And yet, how is it written of, they've just translated it with of, like it's a genitive here, which, but the idea is about or concerning the Son of Man. It's a little more explicit in the Greek than just a genitive. The Son of Man is his favorite, of course, title, Hohuios, the Son of Man, genitive masculine singular of Anthropos. That, how is it written that, and then hina here, functions, not only to introduce content, but as we know, hina can be used to introduce purpose. Or and sometimes it's used actually even of result and other things too. I mean, it's used in a number of ways. So how is it that it is written, that it stands written about the Son of Man, that many things he will suffer? That literally anything, many things he might suffer. You've got many things is the adjective polis, great, much, or many. And then you've got the verb pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O, which means to experience something, to undergo something. Many times in the New Testament, it's used of undergoing unpleasant things, and so it'll often be translated suffer. The word itself does not necessarily mean suffer, but by extension it does. How is it that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And is chi, and then you got the verb eris passive subjunctive, ex udineo. E-X-E, looks E-X-O-U, O-U-D-E-N-E-O. Ex udineo. One time, this is the only time it's used, it means to treat someone with contempt, to scorn or disdain someone. And so Elijah does come first. Yes, that's true. Your understanding as far as it goes about Elijah and his prophetic ministry, the future ministry, you're clear on that, he basically tells them. Yeah, okay. But the emphasis here isn't on Elijah now, is it? And so he goes ahead and forces them into, by a question here, is designed to force them to think through this more because they're not where they need to be in their thinking. All right, point one, the next morning as the four descend from the mountain, Jesus ordered the three apostles to keep the content of what they had seen a secret until after the resurrection. Two, these men had no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah and so did not accept the idea of his bodily resurrection either. But the two kind of go hand in hand. If you don't buy the fact that Jesus is going to die, well, why would you buy the fact that he was going to rise from the dead? You wouldn't. Obviously, if you don't think he's going to die, there's no need for a resurrection. Well, three, there may have been some distance between the three and Jesus as they descended, since the apostles appear to be engaged in some private discussion about the exact meaning of Jesus' cryptic words. And four, and again, this is kind of, and the reason I suggest this is if you look ahead, say in chapter 10, as this begins, as this schism is developing, it's been there for a while, but now Jesus is bringing it to the forefront. And it seems that the apostles are much more cautious around Jesus now. Well, good for good reason. And they're very much more careful about what they say in his presence. Because they're fearful that Jesus is going to straighten them out. And they don't really want to be straightened out. Of course, in their thinking, they're not thinking anything wrong. But in chapter 10, verse 32, they were going on the road up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And the same sort of mentality may have already begun to filter into these men. We see it certainly going there. And this is a few months later, of course. But the fact is, again, there's a gap developing. It's been there, but again, it's being brought to the forefront of the distinct gap between Jesus and his thinking and their thinking. Well, for at some point, they come to an impasse. Since they could not reconcile their own theological current views with what they had just experienced the night before on the mountain. And that does get into problems, of course. And this is one of the fundamental issues that believers have to consider in the Christian life, is how do you reconcile experience and theology? And how do you reconcile them when they appear to be contradictory? And there seems to me, I think, to be sort of an inherent underlying idea that theology and experience aren't designed to be at odds with one another. That experience should confirm theology and vice versa. Well, as we know, it doesn't always. I mean, there's a sense when you, like, you read Solomon, it's clear that he looked at the world and he said, you know, the way the world ought to be, it isn't necessarily that way, as theology might teach you. If your theology teaches you that there's a great, perfect, righteous, just God, then how do you reconcile human suffering with that? How do you reconcile powerboat racers dying? If God's loving, why would he just kill a guy because he, you know, took a turn too fast? That seems harsh even by most people's standards. But the reality is they're trying to reconcile their own views with what just happened. And they know it was Moses and Elijah. I don't think there's any doubt they knew it was Moses and Elijah. So now they've seen Moses and they're thinking, well, what? And Elijah was supposed to show up first. Now we believe you're the Messiah, but you're here before Elijah. Now what's up with that? We don't get it. Well, no, they didn't get it. Well, the initial focal point of their discussion seems to have been the matter of the personal resurrection of Jesus. However, the conversation inevitably turned to the appearance of Elijah and the prophecy of his return. Because I think they would have understood, and again, this has to be somewhat speculative here, and I will tell you when I speculate, because I can't prove it. But I think, as I understand it, their understanding of Malachi would have suggested that if Messiah was present already, that Elijah should have already been there. I mean, although the passage itself teaches about the day of the Lord, not, quote, about Messiah specifically, the passage itself teaches about the day of the Lord. But in the previous passage about I'll send my messenger before you, although, see, technically that didn't refer to Elijah, that referred to John the Baptist. But they may very well have referred that to Elijah as well. Because, again, as we pointed out, they're not theologians. They don't probably sit down and try to, you know, I will literally rack my brains. In some cases, like the other day, I put in about 5 hours and I didn't get one verse done. And I thought, well, that didn't seem very productive. But there were a lot of issues and I had to think about a lot of stuff and I was doing a lot of searching and, you know, and sometimes it's nice, you know, you can sit down and knock out a verse or two in a couple of hours. But in other things, they require a lot more work. And this required a lot more theological work, certainly than they had put into it by this time. Well, six, as their discussion progressed, it became apparent to these three disciples that they needed some clarification. Therefore, they began to question Jesus. Well, now that's good. I mean, I guess when you don't know, it's better to ask somebody that does. Well, seven, while the New American Standard records this as a single question, the force of the Greek and the vocabulary involved indicates that their approach was ongoing and thorough. In fact, the verb epirotao is used of legal investigations or interrogations. Now, I don't think they were interrogating him, quote, in a hostile sense. But the questions were pointed. They were repeated. They kept asking him. Again, the imperfect suggests that this went on probably during the course of that trip down, however long, you know, that lasted. And eight, in this case, the disciples are to be commended. See, again, we want to be even-handed with them here. When one does not understand a particular teaching, it is wise to seek further clarification on the matter of hand. It's usually best just to go ask the teacher. And again, while we don't want everybody running up after Bible class, I got 9 questions, Ron. I mean, God, I don't have time for, you know, 10 of you with 9 questions today. But pray about it. I mean, but I'm not averse to answering a question or to considering something. I mean, I recognize people have questions, but I also recognize that as believers, we have to be patient, sit in Bible class, pray about it, and let God provide his answers in his time. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't have questions. I've got questions. Who am I going to go ask? Well, the only person I can ask for is God. And, okay, what does this mean? But again, I'm not against answering questions or anything. But again, as a matter of course and as a matter of practice, we don't want a bunch of people running up after class peppering me with questions. And also bear in mind, recognize, that when I do this stuff, like this stuff was probably prepared weeks ago. So, I'm as fresh on it as I can be, but I'm already working on stuff way down the road. Well, not way down the road, but further down the road, around the corner. So 9, however, every believer must then be willing to accept the explanation that is offered. Now that becomes the problem with asking a question if you've got a preconceived notion that you're not willing to cough up. Because then when the explanation is offered, and say here with Jesus, what if they just say, yeah, well, that's fine, but we don't believe it. And believe me, the apostles were capable of that. Oh, yeah, okay, fine, whatever. Because, see, they didn't accept certain things he taught, no matter how many times he taught them. And certainly things related to his suffering. Well, you've got to be willing to accept the explanation that is offered rather than continuing to hold to some erroneous viewpoint or remain in ignorance. I mean, that's one of the things that comes across loud and clear in any careful study of the New Testament epistles was the value placed on believers not being ignorant of doctrine. Paul tells the Corinthians this. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. He tells the Thessalonians this about the rapture. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. And there, you just look up the word ignorant and you'll see that it's not viewed as a good thing. So the fact that the disciples do ask questions and choose not to remain ignorant, that's good. This is a plus for them. So, and again, this is why the disciples, the apostles, like all of us, are a complex series of failures, successes, understanding, lack of understanding, stupidity, genius, I mean, all those things. And some more stupid, some more genius, you never know. But the point is, we're all complex individuals that aren't readily reduced to some black and white explanation of this is right and this is wrong. Because we have areas we struggle with, you have areas you succeed in, and so, again, we have to allow the same for the poor apostles. And also, the benefit I give them of how many times has God appeared in human history? Once. So this is a unique event with which they're dealing. Now, could they have understood more? Yes, clearly they could have. Well, 10, although Matthew records their approach to Jesus in the form of a question. Now, Matthew really does record it as a question. The form in which Mark records their address to Jesus is a pointed statement. And 11, there may very well be a sense here in which the apostles believe they have caught Jesus in some theological error. Well, we know that Peter was not afraid to confront Jesus if he thought he was in error. And I think here that's exactly what the case is. I think they were ingrained with the teaching of the scribes. And they had accepted that. And as far as they understood it, their teaching, their understanding led them to the same belief. And so and one of the things we've seen is that with the scribes and the Pharisees, the apostles, they had some affinity for them. It wasn't like Jesus picked these men and they just made a complete break with this whole theological system that existed in Israel. They did not. And it's very clear in their thinking that they defend the Pharisees sometimes against Jesus, which is stupid. I mean, that's about as dumb as you can get. Defending the Pharisees, advocating their viewpoint. Oh, do you not know that you offended the Pharisees? Yeah, and I don't care. Oh, yeah, every tree my father didn't plant is going to be uprooted. So what? They're blind guides of the blind. How much more pointed could Jesus get? Leave them alone. He tells them repeatedly, stay away from these guys. Stay away from their teaching. We saw that, I think, in the previous chapter. They'd forgotten to take bread. Oh, my God. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they finally, they finally get, oh, he means their teaching. Oh. And now here they are once again. What are they doing? They're espousing the views of the scribes. That's exactly what they're doing. Why? Because these were their views. I can't think of any other reason they would do it. They accepted this view. Well, so I think they probably think they've caught Jesus in error. And again, when they did, they weren't afraid to... Right? We'll show you. They were questioning him, but doing so by making assertions about the theology of the scribes. You know, in a sense, the idea is, hey, I got a question for you. Here's what the scribes say. And that's kind of the sense of this. Well, 12, once again, this once again demonstrates that even the most notable of the apostles manifested considerable arrogance. They were willing to argue their points to Jesus and were somewhat sympathetic to the views of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the passage I think I alluded to earlier in Matthew, where he basically says, look, I'm not interested in what they think. Matthew 15:12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know, that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. Well, that's pretty bad. I mean, that just sounds like it's problematic on the surface. A blind man leading a blind man. What? That one's not going to end well. I mean, most people would recognize that. And 13, Elijah occupied a very prominent place here in Jewish thinking and theology, which was based on his mysterious rapture apart from death and the prophecy regarding his return to planet Earth. We've seen Malachi 4 or 5 a number of times that just says, I will send Elijah. 14, Elijah was viewed as being taken apart from death as a reward for his zeal for the law of God. That was the Jewish view of it, which later gave rise to the idea of his sinlessness. That was also a Jewish view that's wrong. He wasn't sinless. However, the New Testament refutes any suggestion of Elijah being sinless. So, once again, this is where the Jews would start thinking through something. Oh, Elijah. Yeah, okay. What's this Elijah guy all about? Well, obviously he got taken as a reward for his righteousness, right? I would think. I mean, God doesn't do this just for everybody. I mean, taken to heaven in a chariot of flaming fire? You know, what about a Lamborghini? You know. Well, what about, you know, as we had in seminary, the golden Cadillac? How will Jesus return? You know. Well, Elijah, and then they would go from that to, oh, he must have been perfect. Well, no. Not at all. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Do you have a sin nature? Yeah, so did Elijah. And James includes himself in this. He's not saying like yours, as though, you know, they're the only ones. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And the upshot of all of this is the effectiveness of righteous prayer. And pray for one another. There's a point here, as it is in the context, it deals with personal confession of sins to others, acknowledging your faults and your failures, admitting them, and doesn't have to be a public forum as they would do it in churches. Let's all stand up and share what we've done wrong this week. And no, that's not edifying. And this is not designed to be a broad thing that you do all the time even. But there is a time and a place for objective, honestly confessing, yeah, I fail, I'm weak, I have this problem that I have to deal with. And then pray for the person. No, let's just execute them. Stand them up before a firing squad and execute them. They've admitted they got flaws. But that's the nature of the way many in the church, unfortunately, want to operate because they don't apply grace to all of this. No, we're not here to shoot one another because we fail. You were supposed to be praying for each other and not, of course, attacking and sniping. Well, 15, one view of Elijah was that he was a messianic figure who was to prepare the divine way for the heavenly king. Now, that's the passage in Malachi that actually refers, of course, to John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so it was believed that he would purify the priesthood. That's Malachi 3:3 and 4. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of, not physically, it's not really This is metaphorically. And he will refine, purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. He would establish peace among families, Malachi 4:6. That's the... But again, that one actually, again, while they applied it to Malachi or to Elijah, there was no guarantee that was who was in view in that verse. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Extra-biblical work has it that Elijah's going to solve all disputes, that if there's any land disputes or other kinds of disputes between people, that when Elijah comes, he'll fix all this, that he's going to make peace between everybody and mitigate the wrath of the Lord. That is especially at the end of verse 6, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And the force of all of this is, again, minus the appearance of Malachi, that the land is going to be cursed. Elijah. Minus the appearance of Elijah, there's a heavy judgment coming that God is trying to avert in all of this by sending Elijah. Will be in the non-canonical book of Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus. Elijah was also believed to have the task of restoring the tribes of Israel. This same view is found in later rabbinical writings, which see Elijah as a Gadite, who would come as a military deliverer to overcome the nations for Israel. Compare that to Isaiah 49, 5, and 6. And in a sense, unfortunately, what they did was they just took this passage and they just applied it to Elijah with no contextual reason to do so. Now, that's the danger of eisegesis, of reading a passage and saying, oh, this must apply to Elijah. Well, how do you know? I mean, what would tell you that? It doesn't say. And there's nothing in the context. In verse 5, it just talks about the servant of the Lord. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. Well, they say, oh, that must be Elijah, because we got this other passage that says something similar. And he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Well, that's not Elijah, that's Messiah. And again, as we understand, the suffering servant is Messiah. But they didn't. They didn't get that. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you. 16, another view of Elijah was that he was going to return as the high priest. This view seems to have found its roots in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 4:1. So this is the danger of the verses of the Bible in a hand of a novice who can't really exegete. They're going to make these kinds of mistakes. They're going to read in their own thinking. They're going to eisegete. They're going to mishandle the text. And you know what? It's just going to lead to further problems. See, many of these fallacious Jewish thinking came as a result of people taking the text out of context and applying it to where it shouldn't have been applied. This is the necessity, of course, again, for the royal chain of command, for all the things that you have to do if you're going to do this right. Zechariah 4:1 and following here. Then the angel of the Lord who was speaking to me roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel that was speaking with me, who are these, my Lord? And the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of the armies. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And when you get into this principle here of the two olive trees, well, they applied this to Elijah. They didn't necessarily have in their thinking that I know of at this time a view as to exactly what they thought. There were varying views, as we'll see. Well, this was also a common view in the literature of the Talmud, in which the two anointed ones were understood to be high priest and the anointed prince of the house of David, i.e. Messiah. And this identification caused the rabbis to ascribe Elijah to a priestly line and see him as the high priest of the messianic period. Well, again, that's just reading into this something it doesn't say. And that's going way too far from what the text says. But yet, that's what they did. In 17, however, the more widespread, common belief was the view that saw Elijah as the forerunner of Messiah rather than the forerunner of God. This is attested in the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha comes from pseudes, false writings. These are writings that are known to be false. We don't accept them. And there's a bunch of them out there that we don't accept as canonical, as scriptural, as inspired. But it doesn't mean you can't glean some information from them, because it does tell you what these people thought, because they did accept these writings in many cases. That Elijah will appear with Enoch before the parousia of Messiah. Parousia means the coming, the arrival, the being with, literally. And the men who have taken up, who have not tasted death from their birth, shall appear. See, there was a Jewish view that Enoch and Elijah were coming back. And that's close. It appears that it's going to be Moses and Elijah, but they had Enoch and Elijah. They got 50% of it right. I guess I can give them that. So they shall appear. Then shall all the inhabitants of the world be changed and be converted to a different spirit. For evil will be blotted out and deceit extinguished. That's found in 2 Esdras 6, 26 and 27. B. Barclay also cites a rabbinic tradition that Elijah would come exactly 3 days before the Messiah. And that's probably based on, say, a misinterpretation of like Hosea 6:1, where it talks about after 3 days he will raise us up. So where they get these views, again, when you're dealing with people who are not necessarily intellectually honest, and certainly not in many cases believers, where they get their ideas is, you know, is anybody's guess. 18, it is this specific view that the apostles addressed to Jesus. However, their question does not relate to the prophecy in Malachi as much as it relates to the current theology of the scribes, which these three, again, seem to have accepted. As far as I can tell, they were, again, amenable and tolerant of the scribes and Pharisees and appear to much have embraced their thinking. Well, 19, in this case, the prevailing theological view was correct. That's what Jesus tells them. Since it espoused the truth that Elijah would come first. And so 20, the presence of Elijah on the mountain and Jesus' reference to resurrection indicated to the apostles that the kingdom was imminent. Well, guess what? That's what they already thought anyway. So this event, this big event, all it did was sort of solidify in their thinking, oh my, we're right here at the end. Jesus is ready to set this thing up. Goody, let's go. I mean, it's kind of the way we feel about the rapture. That's how they felt about what they thought was going to happen. The difference being, of course, we have much more theological proof for our position than they ever had for theirs. Well, 21, however, if the kingdom / Messiah was to be introduced by Elijah, and Jesus was the Messiah, which was the view of the apostles, why then did Elijah only appear to these four men, and why did he not remain with them? Because clearly one of the things they did get from this, they would have taken away from it, was that Elijah had not appeared to the nation at large. So there was none of this universal fulfillment that it seems to talk about in Malachi, where it says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the hearts of the sons to their fathers. That sounds like a universal restoration in many ways. It doesn't sound limited. Unless I come to smite the land with a curse indicates that the whole land was involved, not just, say, the three guys, or four, if you counted Jesus. So they've got this question, well, wait a minute, wait a second. Elijah's supposed to come first. You're the Messiah and you're here. What's up? Okay, well, good. They at least, fortunately, saw that this didn't click. This did not fit. So 22, in short, their understanding of the person of Elijah and his relationship to the resurrection and the kingdom left them in a state of confusion. If Messiah was already present on the earth and Elijah must precede him, why was Elijah not present in restoring everything? That's the big question right there. Why not? Alternately, if Elijah had just been present and then left, did that indicate there was going to be a future reappearance? I mean, that would be the only question you could ask at that point was, well, this appearance seems to be, again, sort of a not an individual isolated appearance. It's to affect the whole land. So, now what? Is Elijah coming back again? Is he gone for good? We don't know. And, well, they didn't know. And see, thirdly, if the appearance of Elijah at the Transfiguration had been the fulfillment of his prophesied return, why would there be any need for the Son of Man to suffer? I mean, if this is the prophecy fulfilled, if this is the prophecy of Malachi 5 fulfilled, then we're on the cusp of the kingdom. There's really no time for a suffering servant. There's really no need for it. The kingdom is going to be established now, was their view. And so 23, Mark uses a somewhat unusual verb to record Jesus' response to the repeated questions of the apostles. The verb phemi is derived from the verb phao, which means to bring something forth into the light. In 24, it has the idea of making something clear to the understanding, communicating the truth in such a way as to leave no room for not understanding in the mind of the hearer. It's used, say, for instance, in Matthew 4:7. And it's designed to make everything crystal clear, as we might say, to spell it out for you, to make it so obvious you can't miss it. Matthew 4:7, and Jesus made plain to him, talking to the devil. Now, let me spell this out for you, Satan. Perhaps you don't know this. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Apparently, you don't get that. No, Satan didn't get that one. It's also used in Matthew 19:21. And Jesus made plain to him. Here, this is the young man that comes running up to him. What good thing, verse 16, shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And we got this coming up. There's going to be a parallel in Mark, so we will deal with this guy. But Jesus made it crystal clear to him, plain to him. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Well, it's pretty evident to figure out what's going on here. He's a person who monetary things of life, the details of life, mean more than really fulfilling God's plan for his life. So he puts money first, puts his things first. And he went away grieving. Why? Because he knew he was never going to follow Jesus if those were the demands of discipleship. And yes, those are the demands of discipleship. And he's not going to offer, you know, watered down or lesser demands to other believers down the road. He's going to make everybody put their feet to the fire, ultimately. If you're going to follow him, you better be willing to cost you everything. Money, details, friends, whatever. Even the closest of relationships, husbands, wives, children, whatever. If you're going to fully fulfill his plan, you may have to lose certain things, big things. And so we tell people, as Jesus did, you better sit down and count the cost before you dive into this thing. Because if you're not serious, you're going to get weeded out anyway. And that's the real point. That people that aren't serious do get weeded out of this. God has his ways. Time and pressure and testing and various other factors. Having to hear doctrines you don't like. That's one way God weeds people out. They get so tired of hearing stuff they don't want to hear. They just say, oh, forget it. I don't need to hear this because I know I'm not changing my lifestyle and I can see that this guy is advocating something different. So that's what you end up with. Well, 25, thus Jesus agreed with the prevailing view that Elijah would indeed make a future return. Well, of course he does because he's correct. And made his position quite clear to the apostles. And 26, the problem that the apostles had, as well as everyone else at that time, was that they had no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah and did not understand the time lapse between the first and second advent. But nobody understood this. Not even the greatest believers of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Solomon, Daniel. Daniel's wisdom was legendary, only second to Solomon, apparently. His ability to understand complex things and deep theological truths and secrets. Daniel, his wisdom was proverbial, as was Solomon's. And yet none of these guys could figure this out. They were not able to do this. And so at that level, nobody at the first advent could. They weren't going to be any better off than the prophets. And it says God revealed to them they were not serving themselves. And he just told them, you know, this isn't information for you. Don't worry about it right now. Don't you like that when God tells you that? You got some question you'd really like answer. God says, forget it. If I give you an answer, it'll be later. Go on. Oh, bummer. Well, doesn't God have to answer all my questions? No. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He can keep you in the dark forever if he wants to. Not that he would. I mean, we understand, you know, you've got the sort of the principles in there. You know, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened. It's God's will for us to understand his plan. But that requires all that's required to understand his plan. That requires total commitment. It requires dedication, time. It requires a bunch of things. Intellectual honesty, positive volition, on and on and on. A desire to know the truth no matter what. So again, nobody understood this, and it's not, you know, to my thinking here, it's pretty evident. There's no way to expect the apostles to understand this either. They're not going to rise above, essentially, the generation in which they find themselves. Now, they will eventually, but only after, well, I mean, when you consider the trauma, mental, emotional, spiritual trauma these guys went through to get past the resurrection. And make it to the day of Pentecost, and then all the changes that occurred then. Well, obviously then you can commend them for that, but they sure went through a lot. Because again, they weren't willing to adjust their thinking. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.